We have been looking together at this opening chapter of James, and last Sunday morning, if you were here, you'll recall that we looked together at verses 17 and 18, and in particular verse 18, which says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." At first sight, there might seem an enormous transition between that verse and verses 19 and 20 that we want to look together at this morning. Last week, we saw that glorious truth of God, the Father of the heavenly lights, choosing to give his people new birth. It was that before the beginning of time, he chose a people. And he did all those things so that he might grant to those of his people that new birth in Christ. And it came through this word of truth. And it seems such an enormous gap from those details to the very practical issue of not talking too much and listening carefully. This is what we want to look at this morning. It almost seems strange to us to go from the sublime almost to the mundane in one sentence. Yet, if we stand back for a moment, we see James taking us from the experience of the new birth to the experience of living the new life. Becoming a Christian is not just some internal readjustment in our thinking. It brings about a revolution in our living. The result of conversion to Christ always brings a desire to do good works, a desire to lead holy lives that are pleasing to God. Not, as we've said so many times, that good works and holy lives bring salvation. That can never be. But they are the result of God giving us new birth. What we do and how we live are the visible fruit of the invisible experience of repentance and faith through the mercy and the grace of God working in our lives. And of course, this is the main thesis of James through most of his epistle, and that is that outward activities are the result of inward changes. How else can we show that we are true Christians than that by our life and by our works? And so James heads straight to some of the things and some of the activities it means to live out a Christian life, the result of knowing the Saviour. Problems will not disappear just because you become a Christian. Yet some Christians believe that Jesus wants them to be happy all the time. Remember, as a young Christian, some of the choruses that were so popular, being happy all the time. And that was to be the experience of the Christian. And even in a lot of the evangelism at the time, that was what was offered to men and women. You want to be happy? Come and be a Christian. But this is positively misleading. And it gives a misleading impression about the Christian life. It is the idea that personal happiness is the prime result of becoming a Christian. And if this is how we think, then we will soon find that the righteousness of God taking a back seat in our lives. More often, of course, however, Christians just feel bad because they experience trouble in their daily activities, because they feel they ought to be happy all the day and they aren't, that they end up feeling more guilty and more depressed. Now, we've seen previously that the Christian must expect various trials of all kinds. That's the common experience of what it is to be a child of God. And we concluded when we looked at those passages that however depressing and however inconvenient those trials and temptations may be, they are a thoroughly normal component of the Christian life. And therefore, we need not feel guilty on that account. In the wisdom of God, or rather it is the wisdom of God, that helps us understand why such trials come to us. And James is very clear. Where we lack such wisdom, we're to ask of God. And we're told that he gives to all liberally and without reproach. Jesus told us that we would face troubles in this fallen world and indicated that following him would certainly draw the fire of his enemies. And so we read the words of Jesus in John 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So we must expect difficulties and trials, temptations and problems. They are the normal common experience of the Christian. Indeed, they are the common experience of all humanity. But there are those particular trials that come to the Christian, as we've seen on a previous occasion. And it's what Paul calls the fellowship of suffering. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And James has pointed out that it's possible to find real joy in the face of both outward trials and inward temptations. And we made that distinction, didn't we, between what we generally think of as happiness and what it is to have that joy, that trust, that contentment, that hope in all that Christ has done. That joy only comes in a faithful perseverance in righteousness. As one of the commentators put it, he writes, "Holiness first, happiness second." Perhaps summed up so well in the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So James, writing here, is quite plain, quite clear. He reminds the believers of all that God has done for them, that they have been reborn by the sovereign grace of God through the word of truth to be a new people for the Lord, first fruits, devoted to God and precious in his sight. And James is well aware that this new life, for all its blessings in terms of peace and joy and a new obedience to the Lord, did not mean instant perfection and an end to all the ills of life. As one of the commentators points out, he says, "A train can be on the right track, but you still carry a lot of excess baggage. Bad habits, unclean thoughts, unhallowed desires, gross ignorance and unsued passions don't all disappear the moment we become a Christian. There is a work to be done in seeking after righteousness. And we pray each day that God, by his Spirit and through his word, would help us to deal with these issues of life. There is a work to be done, and every Christian life needs work. And spiritual growth means a progressive maturing, a progressive sanctification, both separation to God and putting to death the sins of the person we once were." Paul, in writing to the Romans, chapter 8, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And to this end, James now starts to encourage us to think about the way we live as Christians, having established that we have been chosen by God, that we've been brought forth by the word of truth, that we're a kind of first fruits. "Now, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." So let's explore these issues a little that James raises in these verses, listening and speaking in anger. And as we look at these matters, we note that James applies them to every man. This means there are no exceptions, even among our own congregation this morning. Please don't switch off because thinking, "Well, this is not a problem for me." Let me assure you, if you're thinking like that, it is a problem for you, and we should take note of God's word. So firstly then, we are to be swift to hear or quick to listen. As I said, we can't separate verse 19 from verse 18. So the context of listening has come from the word of truth. How we listen is important. The Lord Jesus, his words recorded in Mark 4, then Jesus said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. These are the words of Jesus. And the main means of communicating the gospel of truth is by the preaching of the word. Paul writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And again in Titus 1:3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandments of God our Saviour. This means we need to develop an attitude of listening to the preaching of God's word. We need to try and detract the personality of the preacher in a way so that we listen to the words. Think of Cornelius, Acts 10. So I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Of course, there's that lovely verse back in 1 Samuel when the Lord speaks to Samuel. The Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. In other words, we come to listen to the preaching of God's word. We're ready to learn. In many ways, it's a discipline we are losing. So much of our communication today is purely visual, whether it be TVs or mobiles or iPads or social media, emails and texts and all the rest. They all go in through the eye gate, as it were. But they cannot replace the preaching of God's word. In our present day, we find many churches have moved to visual presentations of the gospel. And while such things may have their place, the scriptures tell us it is by the preaching of the word that men and women are brought to salvation. And we cannot underline enough the effectiveness of the preaching of the word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God. We are called to preach the word. That's why we have the pulpit in the middle. We often get folks come in, don't we, on our open day, and they say, oh, why do you have the pulpit in the middle? Well, it's simply because it reminds us of the prominence of the preaching of the word of God. That's why we do these things. And we need to give heed. We are to pay attention. We need to prepare ourselves to listen. And sometimes it's hard work. It'll affect, for example, what we do on Saturday night. So we're not too tired on a Sunday morning. One is saddened when folks don't make it to the service. As someone has written, it's amazing how many people can manage to go to work for 40 hours or so each week, but are too tired for an hour's service on Sunday morning. We need to clear our minds for listening. So that when we come into the service, as we prepare ourselves, we get rid of all that stuff that clutters our minds. We cannot concentrate if we're thinking whether we've got enough vegetables prepared for lunch or whether we've got some difficult issues to face on Monday. I'm not saying they're unimportant issues, but we need to put them out of our minds, for we come here to hear the preaching of God's word. But we can give this as a wider sphere as well. We are to learn from one another, listen to one another, particularly as we discuss the message after the service. Are we quick to jump in with our own views? How many misunderstandings occur in our relationships because we fail to listen to one another? Listening can also mean asking questions so we make sure we understand what we know. Listen to the scriptures. It's important. That's why we read the scriptures publicly. And not just the verse that we're looking at this morning, but the passage so we get the context. And we read a psalm or we read another part of scripture so that we are listening and hearing God's word. And we need to do that with care. You mustn't just skim through the Bible reading to pick out the little bits that take our interest. The scriptures are the main way that God speaks to us. And as we read his word, it's impressed upon our hearts. So let's be quick to listen to God's word. And then also there's the issue of the negative side. And that is that we need to be careful what we read, what we watch. From books to newspapers, magazines, TV, and of course the web. They can be good for relaxing and resting and for finding out things. But do you read good commentaries and good Christian books, good history? Or do you always go for the light, fluffy stuff? Even so-called Christian books, so that you never really learn concerning the Word of God. And so really when James says, be swift to hear, he's saying that listening well will bring a harvest of blessing to our hearts and minds and a closer fellowship with our Lord. But there's another aspect he brings here, and he says we have to be slow to speak. Slow to speak. I occasionally, lunchtime while I'm having my lunch, watch the Daily Politics show on TV. You have various politicians who are being interviewed. And invariably, both the interviewer and the interviewee are scrabbling to get their points across. And they talk over one another. And there's a tirade of words that come out. It almost seems to be a necessary qualification, doesn't it, to be a politician, that you can talk much. As someone wrote, it almost seems to be a disease of speaking. And there's quite a number who are really afflicted with that disease. And as Christians, we can sometimes be little different. We're so keen for our view to be heard, our view of a particular part of the scriptures. We jump in with both feet, with little control on what we say. Proverbs, as we might think, would have much to say on this subject. Proverbs 10, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Or Proverbs 17, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. Or Proverbs 21, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. And James considers it such an important issue that he refers to this subject several times in his epistle. We read together James 1:26. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. James 3. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Or James 4, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. John Blanchard, in his commentary, Truth for Life on James, typically makes the point. He says, we've got two ears, but one tongue. And our ears are always open, but our tongues are guarded by two rows of teeth. Words are so important. They can encourage, they can comfort, they can build up, but they can hurt, discourage, and drag down. As the Lord says, recorded in Matthew 12, but I say to you, for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. So we should think as we speak. We are to be slow to speak about ourselves. The words I, me, and my, do they come so frequently in all that we have to say? One of the problems of many of the modern hymns and choruses, and I'm not decrying them, some beautiful modern hymns, but a lot of them are all aiming at that phrase, I, me, my. It's all to do with the subjective. And they can be so common in our speech, and this underlines a concern to put ourselves, as it were, above our hearers. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through self-ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. If our speech is dominated by ourselves, above all, it shows an immaturity in our growth as a Christian. Can we boast about ourselves? James has already reminded us of that in verse 18, that we are Christians because of what God has done in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us, writing in Romans 3, that we have no basis for boasting. Our salvation is the cause for rejoicing, not for boasting in ourselves. Can we boast about what we have? Paul makes the point clearly in writing to the Corinthians. For what makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Whatever we have, whatever we do, our abilities, our influence, our possessions, it is God who gives good gifts. Was that not part of what we were looking at last week? Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow or turning. God alone is the one who gives us good and perfect gifts. And if what we have are gifts from God, then they come by grace. So how can we boast that we got them by our own efforts? Can we boast about what we do? But it's God who calls us and appoints us to a work. Can we boast that it is us that do it? Even if you're the finest preacher or evangelist or Sunday school teacher or witness in the world, can you make one person a Christian? Even Paul acknowledged he cannot boast in what he did. For I preach the gospel, and I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So James encourages us to be slow to speak about ourselves. But we can also add on this that we need to be slow to speak about others. If we only speak about ourselves, then this quickly gives offence and gives us a deceptive, self-inflated view of our own abilities and achievements. But equally, if not more damaging, can be the way that we speak about others. Gossip, character assassination, passing on those things we know are untrue or just rumours. All such things are roundly condemned in Scripture. I was sharing at the luncheon listen on Thursday, one of the things which has come up so prominent in the last year, coming from a certain president over the other side of the Atlantic, is fake news. And we must be careful that we don't pass on fake news. Proverbs writes, chapter 6, these things the Lord hates. They're an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So let's give ourselves a challenge. Think through our conversations, even this morning. And if you were to take out everything we've said about someone else, would we have much to say? As we've said on previous occasions, we live in a culture of blame and criticism, and it's easy to join in. Are we critical of others? Criticism actually means we think we are so much better than the person we are criticizing. John Blanchard gives this quote: when we say a person is careless, are we not implying that we are careful? When we say someone is proud, is there not a suggestion we are humble? When we criticize someone's meanness, are we not implying our own generosity? If we say that another Christian is just a little astray theologically, are we not saying that he does not agree with our impeccable doctrine? We suggest we think that every time we criticize or pass on some juicy bit of gossip, Is there not the implication that we are so much better ourselves? Someone has said yesterday that we cannot say something good about someone else, we should say nothing at all. And we should be slow to speak about the Lord. Let me tell you what I mean by that. There is a temptation to think the moment we become a Christian, we know everything about God and his word. To be a Christian, it's true that we must know God. That's the very heart of becoming a believer. We must know ourselves. We must know our own sinful hearts and know how far short we've fallen of the glory of God. And we must know our Saviour. We sang earlier, more about Jesus would I know. We must know Christ, must know what he did, why he came, what he did there on the cross. Not just the facts, but the reality that he came to deal with the punishment that was due to your sin and my sin if we're in Christ. And we must know what it is to come in repentance and faith. But such things does not make us an expert in every part of Scripture. The same applies to the preacher or the Sunday school teacher. We can be quick to give an answer when we really do not understand. To speak without knowledge, as someone has written, is pretty close to taking the Lord's name in vain. Of course, this doesn't prevent us discussing or asking questions, but it does stop pontification. Ecclesiastes 5, do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven, you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by many words. And then finally this morning, James says, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You see, anger can so often well up because of careless listening or in hasty speaking. But anger is also a problem in its own right. Anger is dangerous. Even righteous anger needs to be restrained because it so easily leads to sinful behavior. Anger can so easily exasperate an original cause for offense, and it ends up going way beyond the initial problem. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Careless words so often accompany an angry mood. We need to sit on those moments of anger and resentment. There is a place for righteous anger, but as the psalmist says, be angry and do not sin. We need to deal with those flashes of rage. A quick temper can bring about so much harm and hurt. An angry person listens more to the voice of evil rather than the voice of God. Anger gives the devil a foothold in our lives. And James makes it clear, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So how do we deal with those moments of anger? How do we live the life that God desires? Well, we've really been speaking about it. We listen to the word of God. We hear the preaching of the truth. We apply it to our own lives. We don't go away from a sermon and just say, oh, that was interesting this morning, and then forget every word about it. We think through what we've heard and to see how that message, because we are saying that preaching is God's gift to a church, and therefore we seek to apply what we hear to our lives, to our understanding. We're to be like the Bereans, and to think through these things and to discuss them and compare them with what the scripture says. We're to be careful how we speak so that we do not cause others to stumble. The Christian's overriding duty is to be like Christ, to follow his example, to reproduce his qualities of life, demonstrating to a cynical world that he is a child of God. If we behave as believers in exactly the same way as the world behaves, they will not see the love of Christ in our hearts. As someone has written, an irrational, uncontrolled temper is no part of that lifestyle and therefore should be avoided at all costs. So we are to seek to bring the whole of our life, every part of it, how we hear, what we say, how we use our tongue, how we control our tempers under the continuous control of the Holy Spirit of God. And God has promised to give us the grace to deal with these issues. We're not doing these things on our own. And so as we close this morning, we remember that our first issue is that we must be right with God. We must know Christ as our Saviour. And then we're to seek, as we hear that word of truth, to apply these things to our lives day by day, that we might be more like our glorious Saviour and the great example that he gave. What is the will of God for you and the will of God for me? Well, the scriptures make it very clear that you might be sanctified. You might be set apart. You might be like Christ. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. And we say amen, and we'll join together and sing that hymn that I've just quoted.